It's 1984 and 85, and I'm living in Mauritania, and I dressed like this. I lived in the Tagant region, which is the yellow portion of the map, and we were based in Tajiksha. I was working with World Vision on a famine relief project. And we made excursions to different communities in the Tagant, and I believe the story I'm going to tell you happened when we went to Nema. Nema's down here in the bottom corner. It was probably an 8 or 10 hour drive in a Land Rover across the desert. And when we got there, we did our job, and in the evening, the local community fed us. As was the custom, we ate on the ground. We ate in two groups. The men ate separately from the women. And so there was a mat on the ground, and we sat around a dish in the middle of the mat, and we, with our right hand, took our food and ate. And it was after dark. There was a fire somewhere between the two groups, and I was sitting there. We were eating and talking, and all of the sudden, the women all around me were scurrying, crab walking backwards and jumping up and screaming. And I didn't know what was going on. It was a scorpion. A scorpion ran across our mat. Unfortunately, it didn't run on me because I hadn't gone anywhere. Scorpions are dreaded in the desert. Let's turn our eyes and our ears to Jesus this morning. Lord Jesus, please teach us today as we look at your word together. So we've been studying in the book of Numbers, and it's important for us to remember there are three other books that record the events of this time: Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Do you remember anything from last week? What Pastor Peter said? He brought to our attention this statement from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. It works. So the main subject in both the passages read today, in the Numbers passage, it's the nation of Israel. In John's Gospel, it's Nicodemus. Both are being tested and humbled, and both are found in need of a heart repair and called to trust God. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. But first, we want to remind ourselves of where we're at in this account of their journeying in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1, Moses makes this classic understated summary. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. That long time was 38 years. We know this from two places. There are two summaries, one in Deuteronomy 2 and one in Numbers 33. So in 6 weeks, we have covered the 38-year journey our faith forefathers took through the wilderness. Are you glad this is the last week in the series? Imagine how they felt about it. It's interesting, though, that in those two summaries, Moses doesn't mention the events that we've read about today. We can place them. The death of Aaron is there. The next point on the on the journey is there, but these events are not recorded. I wonder what Moses made of them, that he left them out twice. Obviously, not very important. Sorry, just have to adjust. It's been a long time since I've put this on. I had to figure out how to do it. When something goes awry, I think I found it's good to look at, well, what happened immediately beforehand? So let's look at what was happening before this point in the wilderness and the snakes. That route through Edom was proposed by God. So on this map, you've got somebody sketched out the whole route, but inside the box is, with the dotted line, that's the route that was being proposed. And the blue line gives you the actual route they took. But in Deuteronomy 2, it says, "The Lord said to me, to Moses, 'You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They'll be afraid of you. Be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I've given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You're to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink.'" So that was a pretty short, direct route. Sounds like a great plan. But you know, since God knew what the outcome would be, we might wonder why he set this up. Because when they attempted to follow these instructions, they were refused entry twice. That's in the latter part of Numbers 20. They asked twice, and twice they were refused. The relationship between Jacob and Esau is recounted in Genesis 27:28 and in 32:33. It's interesting reading if you want to go back and ponder why they got this reaction. Well, after 38 years of wandering, during the detour through Edom, verse 4 says, "The people grew impatient on the way." Well, those Edomites didn't do what the Israelites expected and wanted them to do, what God suggested they might do, and it got up their noses. You might be better than me, but I can often trace my own grumbling to my disagreement with how someone else handled a situation. The humbling and the testing begins. They grumbled and complained about being freed from slavery, about being called to the promised land, promised covenant fulfillment, and everything that entailed, water, food, manna, quail. They rejected God just as the previous generation had when they refused to believe that God could and would give them victory over the giant people of the land. And God was angry. He sent fiery snakes among them. So many were bitten and died. They repented. Moses interceded. God relented and gave the instruction: make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses did this, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Let's take a little excursion around snakes. It's not the first time they've come up in the Bible, is it? Genesis 3 tells how sin entered the world. If you look at that story, there's a series of questions and statements, and I believe it describes how the spirit of man was separated from the spirit of God. Did God really say? Eve started to doubt. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Is God really for me? Does he really care? Or is he keeping something from me? Then she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Oh, cravings. Her body's falling for the lie. And then her mind, her emotions, her body are all in agreement, and her will gives in. She took some and ate it. The choice was made, and Adam with her. Four different parts of her being and Adam's caused the fifth, the spirit, to be set adrift from the Spirit of God and that close relationship, that close fellowship, and so they died, and us with them. Well, let's flip some pages and go to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was impressed with Jesus, and he wanted to honor him by recognizing, letting him know, no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. But Jesus' response, a statement about the importance of being born again. This wasn't a, oh, thank you, honored teacher. I wonder if Nicodemus was a bit taken aback. Have you ever been asked, have you been born again? I was when I was in my mid-20s. I'd grown up going to church and Sunday school, but I didn't understand the term. But apparently Nicodemus would have been very familiar with the term. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a Siberian Jew who came in his adulthood to honor Jesus as Messiah, and he studied theology in the U.S., and he became one of the foremost authorities on Israel. According to him, in Israel, a person is said to be born again in the following circumstances. You got the right one. So when a Gentile converts to follow God's Torah, becomes a Jew, when a man is crowned king, they were said to be born again. But these ones don't apply to Nicodemus, but the rest of them do. At age 13, he went through his bar mitzvah, bar son of mitzvah covenant. A female would have a bat mitzvah, and they still do today. So become a son or daughter of God's commandments. He was ordained as a rabbi. He was born again. He was married. We know this because he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin, and they had to be married. So he was married and was born again on that occasion. And he was made the head of a rabbinical school. Now, Jesus says to Nicodemus, literally, you are the teacher in Israel. Not a teacher, you are the teacher. And that article, that definite article, indicates that his position was significant. So, four ways Nicodemus knew he was already born again. And when I read Nicodemus's question in light of this, I don't know what you hear, but I hear sarcasm. He knows what being born again is. Jesus sounds ludicrous. Like, how else am I supposed to be born again? Go back into my mother's body? So this interaction that Jesus thought, that Nicodemus thought was about him encouraging Jesus, has turned on its head. Who's being humbled and tested? It isn't Jesus. And we can, I think, identify with Nicodemus's irritation. Like, what are you talking about? In the same way we identify with the Israelites having to take the long detour to the promised land. What more? I've already been at it 38 years. But you know, God knew that the Edomites would turn the Israelites away. And at the end of chapter 2, John tells us that immediately before beginning this account, that Jesus knew what was in a person's heart. So what was in Nicodemus' heart that Jesus wanted to bring to his attention? We know Nicodemus understood the traditional interpretation of Torah. we know he recognized that Jesus came from God. And we know he could hear what Jesus was saying, but number one, his understanding of Torah was getting in his way of his understanding what Jesus was saying. And so, sarcasm was the result. Again, you might be better than me, but I know that I can often trace my sarcasm to my own irritation with someone not thinking my thoughts after me and needing more explanation than I want to give. Oh, but wait, aren't we supposed to be thinking God's thoughts after him? That means I've put myself in the place of God. That's idolatry and sin. The humbling and testing continues. Jesus explains, Nicodemus doesn't get it. Then Jesus is like, I don't know what you're talking about, Nicodemus. You're the teacher in Israel. Don't you understand? Nicodemus is a long way from exceeding expectations in what has turned out to be a quite humiliating performance review. Jesus concludes that while Nicodemus might recognize that God is with Jesus, he is not ready to trust Jesus, who tells him, "You people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe." What are those earthly things? Jesus has said a person must be born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. So there are two births. There's a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Remember the serpent in the garden with Eve and the death that happened? Another messianic Jew, David Stern, who has translated the New Testament and done a paraphrase of the Old Testament, says, if one attempts to put messianic Judaism, so following Judaism while recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, into the old wineskins of traditional Judaism, then the faith can be lost. The only vessel that can fully keep the new wine of messianic life and practice is a Judaism that's properly renewed, restored, and refreshed in the Messiah. Judaism was never replaced by a new model of religious observance, but instead is reconditioned with the Jewish Messiah at its center. And I think Nicodemus is ready to be renewed, restored, and refreshed in the Messiah. And Jesus is trying to explain a point. Nicodemus is not getting it. That the spirit of man set adrift from the spirit of God during that fateful event in the Garden of Eden is dead and must be brought to life for a person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some of you know that I'm a midwife, and it would be tempting to talk about the physical aspects of birth that I know, but what does Scripture say? Birth is given by animals and by women to their offspring. And in many places, so-and-so gave birth. Offspring, though, are born. They are brought to birth. A child is born, Isaiah tells us. Birthing is work, and it requires strength. We call it labor, right? And in a couple of places, we find the statement, children are ready to be born, but there is no strength to bring them to birth. But it's God who brings us to birth. He says, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery? And there is both physical and spiritual birth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the people born of dust are like the man of dust, and the people born from heaven are like the man from heaven. And while it's beyond today's message, I think if you look at the Beatitudes, I believe Jesus is describing the process of new birth, the mind, the heart, the body, the will being coming into line so that God can restore the spirit. And Nicodemus is in that process. Jesus is looking for an illustration to whet Nicodemus' appetite, and he offers up the snake on the pole from Numbers. So let's just go back there and revisit. Unlike the previous generation, this generation are repentant. They realize that they've sinned against God. What's different? One thing is that for 38 years, they had been celebrating the feasts as God had instructed at Sinai. And that included the Day of Atonement, the day when the sin of the people was atoned for. It was a long process. It's in Leviticus 16 and 23. The high priest, Aaron, would go into the Holy of Holies four times. The first with smoke and incense. Remember the censers burning incense before the Lord? He went in with the incense, filled the room with smoke, went back out, slaughtered a bull, took the blood in, covered by the smoke. God couldn't see him, put the blood on the altar. Then he went out again, back in with the incense and the censer, and back out in again with the blood of a goat for the paying for the sin of the people. And a second goat, when he went back out, he laid hands on the head of the goat and proclaimed the sins of the people over the goat, which was sent away into the wilderness. A beautiful picture of how God removes our sin from us. According to James Montgomery Boyce, the sins confessed over the head of the second goat would have been being a wicked, adulterous people, failing to observe the law, being covetous, materialistic, selfish liars. And the 38 years of repetition, I believe, changed this generation. Unlike their parents, they recognized the sin of their attitude and repented, asking Moses to intercede for them. But God's answer to Moses makes about as much sense as Jesus' statement about being born again did to Nicodemus. According to the law, they weren't to make images. They weren't to be tempted to turn and worship them. But God has told them to make an image, but just to look at. Snakes were deadly and fearsome, like my scorpion in the story, the scorpion in my story. A snake had been the vehicle for the downfall of mankind. Who wants to raise up something they detest, something that has brought death and grief, up on a pole and look at it? Being bronze, the image of the snake was of a dead snake. Was it symbolic of defeated sin? Paul tells us that on the cross, death has been swallowed up in victory. James Boyce goes on to quote Ronald Allen, who says, "Think again of the taboos Moses was asked to break. The people had called the bread of heaven detestable. Moses is commanded to make an image of something truly detestable in their culture and to hold that high on a pole as their only means of deliverance from disease. This is an extraordinary act of culture shock." And Boyce goes on to say, "This is an exceptionally daring use of potent symbolism, yet the healing wasn't from the serpent. The bronze serpent was just a way of getting through to the people that their state was absolutely desperate. If they were going to be saved, it would be by the grace of God." Do you know what to do when you're bitten by a snake? Take a minute. Oh, wait a minute. I've done the wrong thing.
Living in WA, we are so fortunate to have a wealth of natural beauty right on our doorstep. We can sometimes forget that these places may be home to some unique residents. Snake bites are rare, especially if you're paying attention to your surroundings and wearing the appropriate clothing and footwear. In the unlikely event that a snake bite does occur, however, it is really important that you know exactly what to do. I'm going to show you how. Let's get started. This here is Sophia. She's volunteered kindly to be our casualty today to demonstrate what you do if someone gets bitten by a snake. It's always important to make sure that the area is safe, the snake's moved on, call the ambulance and ask your casualty, please lie down for me, I'd like you to stay nice and still. It is really important that they stay still and lie down because the way that snake venom travels through the body in Australia is through our lymphatic system, which is a system that cleans the body and collects fluid, and it's activated by movement. The more they move, the faster the venom will travel through the body. Once you've got...
So when God said, look at the snake, he was telling them something that was really important. Don't move, just look. You know, most people, I think, are probably bitten around their feet and ankles and legs. Could be wrong, unless you're lying down, you might get bitten on the upper part of your body. But I don't think that the muscles that move your eye, which are inside your skull, would pump the lymph and move the venom through the lymphatic system. So you can look all over the place. And so, you know, God's remedy is grace upon grace. It not only provides for them, but it actually keeps them still and preventing them furthering the damage. The Israelites who were willing to obey were healed and lived. And Nicodemus needs to find that same trust and belief. And so do we. Do you, like me, find yourself considering your triggers, your responses, your rebellious sin? Do you want to hide it away because it's too ugly to be spoken of? But we too need to be humbled when we are tested and found wanting. We need to admit our guilt and our need to have the punishment taken away by another so the guilt can be removed from us. The Day of Atonement is upon us. Like, truly, just before sunset today, practicing Jews will observe the start of the Day of Atonement, and it will continue until tomorrow at sunset. So I think it's kind of appropriate that we're considering this testing and humbling today. We remember that in Jesus, God provided for our atonement from sin. In a few minutes, we're going to sing these words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh, go back. In summary, God tests us to reveal what's in our hearts so we can repent and be forgiven. He uses wilderness experiences, hard times, to do this. And we test God by our sinful disobedience and rebellion, which is sometimes expressed by complaining. God is true to his word. Think about the fact that only Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land. In Exodus 33, in the aftermath of the golden calf incident, we're told Joshua did not leave the tent of meeting at all. He was that devoted to God. And in Joshua 14, Caleb, 45 years after he had gone in to spy the land, says, "Let me go and take this hill country that I was at 45 years ago, that Moses promised would be mine." He held on to God's promise to him for 45 years. So even Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, who was the most humble man, died in the wilderness because of the root of bitterness that the writer to the Hebrews talks about in chapter 12, had found good enough soil in their hearts. the bitterness we've been tracing spread through the community and rooted in them. What about your heart and mine? Jesus also spoke words of truth. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Have you been born again? If not, will you look to Jesus as your Savior with no other attempt to save yourself? Just as if you'd been bitten by a snake? Will you look, only look, and live? If that's the case and you want to speak to someone about this, there are many people who, if you've been here more than once, you probably have an idea of who to speak to. Pastor Peter up the back, and Rob, our secretary, and Jeff, our elder. And if you're new here, just ask anyone and they'll set you to someone who they feel is appropriate if it's not themselves. And tonight, as you rest at home, I invite you to have a solemn appointment with God. Acknowledge your sin. Remember the words of John in his first letter, chapters 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a God who is creative, righteous, compassionate, truth, and truthful. You are faithful and you never change. And that's why we're here today. We're attracted to who you are and we desire to have your image restored in us. You've made this possible through Jesus when he was lifted up on the cross and died. His resurrection assures us that we can be born again. Thank you for bringing us to our spiritual birth and for laboring long years to see us born to spiritual life. Our part, like babies in physical birth, is to submit to the process and to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us also to have the patience needed as attendants to the birth of those around us. Help us to trust you, to trust that your creative, compassionate, truthful work is all that is needed for ourselves and for others. Thank you for your gracious gift of being born again. In Jesus' name, amen.